Amen. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Paul is, or the writer of Hebrews is sort of wrapping it up. He's been going through this whole process throughout the book of Hebrews of comparing Judaism and Christianity, saying that Judaism was the type and the metaphor for the real thing. Christianity is a real thing, and to go back to the metaphor is to abandon the real thing. We have that same sort of a scenario today in that people want to abandon relationship for God for religion. Just to go back, it's easier just to go through the motions and all that sort of thing and not have to engage yourself with God. We engage ourselves with God and it's going to be a roller coaster ride. Some days it's going to be great and other days there's going to be sorrow and everything, and kind of like a marriage. And so it's kind of like a marriage. Well, because some people get in their marriage and they just kind of, they just kind of let it go stale, and then it goes away. But if you're in a real marriage, there's an engagement. And that engagement is going to be sometimes wonderful, sometimes very, very fulfilling, but sometimes it's also going to be a lot of clash and fire because it's real, because there's a real relationship there. So, we all know that only Ken and Barbie have a relationship that never has trouble. And that's only because Ken's a wimp. So, all right.
What did you say?
You don't need to know.
You don't want to know.
No, actually, it was
you said
Hebrews 12.
He was content to live as an alien?
No, honey, that's Roman numeral 12. We want Hebrews 12.
Oh, okay. Oh, there's 12.
Yeah, there you go. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard beg no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a myriad of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So he is contrasting two mountains here. Y'all know, remember, that when they were at Sinai, that God had to teach them that what it meant for him that he was holy. Remember, it started off with Moses at Sinai coming upon the burning bush. And as Moses drew near, God told him to take off his shoes, because the ground on which he's standing was holy. It was set apart for the Lord. One of the basic things that God needs to teach us, and it's a thing that our parents used to teach us, and they don't much anymore, but is that our God is awe-inspiring, that he is greater than we are, that we bow down to him, that he is not our equal, that he may love us, and he may be loving, but he is nonetheless God. It's kind of like last week when we talked about, well, it ain't their life. We have way too many people today that just feel like that they can slap God around like he's nobody. He's their butler. He's supposed to get them what they want. If he doesn't do that, then he's no good, worthless. I had a friend who I was discussing all of Christianity with, and he's a very interesting man. There's a lot of money. And he's been walking in a rather selfish way for all of his life. He's never had to work. He's had money from the time he was born. And he got out of college and went to work for the Mellons. And he's just been money after money after money. And he's always been an agnostic. Recently, he had some very difficult moments. Difficult times. And he found himself crying out to God. And so he began to want to talk to me about God, because he had never believed in God before, but he found that in his difficulty he was reaching out for God. And but his attitude toward God is very problematic, because he thinks God's an asshole, as he puts it, and that he would never want to worship a mass murderer. And who does he think he is? You know, so he is full of, he's more righteous than God. He wants to hold God to task. And I understand that he can think that way if he wants to, but it ain't smart. And one of these days, you know, whether it's here or there, he'll stand before the living God and he'll melt. When Job was taking God to task, not so much for what happened to him, but just complaining that his life was sort of meaningless, and God began to speak to him after God spoke with him for a while, Job said, "Oh, I shut my mouth. Never mind. I withdraw my complaints." God never did answer Job's questions. He just told Job who he was. "Where were you when I formed the bowels of the deep and set the pillars in place and set the world upon the pillars and hung the Pleiades? And where were you when I did this? And you are deathly afraid of Behemoth, and he is a friend of mine, and you're afraid of Leviathan, and I take him home as a pet." And God began to tell Job who he was. And Job said, "You know what? Just never mind. Just never mind." One of the problems that we have is that we don't know who God is. Now, what happened is that in the church down through history, we've had this problem of the church losing moral authority, and so it uses fear as a mechanism to control people, especially since the church was largely used by the secular rulers to control the people. You have people like Henry VIII, and who's totally manipulated the church for his own purposes, as did most of the other rulers of his day and for the several 300 or 400 years before that. And so they used a lot of fear, and they painted God as a real beast. In Christian love, when they wanted to punish somebody, they would hang them and take them down while they're still alive, revive them, cut their belly from stem to stern, pull their innards out for everybody to see. Oh, I forgot. First, they would tie their legs and arms together to four horses and send them in four directions. And so once they all got desocketed everywhere, then they would do the old belly cut thing. And after that, they got mean to them. So they, and they did all this in the name of God. They burned people at the stake and all sorts of things in the name of God. So what happened is people had an attitude about God that he was just mean. Just mean, mean, mean. And so when the reformers came along and they began to talk more about Jesus and a personal relationship, as time went on, people began to emphasize the love of Jesus. And so we got into our world that, you know, we live in our century, and people were emphasizing the love of Jesus, little baby Jesus. Little Jesus, meek and mild, Mother Mary's baby child, sweet Jesus. And how kind and loving he was and whatever. And they forgot about God and who God was. And they just sort of put that aside. And then what we have is people becoming so familiar with Jesus that they don't treat him as God. You know, you get the impression that some people, if they were to go to heaven, they would rush up and leap into his arms and say, "How you doing, Jeezy baby?" You know, they have no idea what they would do, but that's what they think they'd do. God is awesome and are awful. The word awful means full of awe. We use that word differently than the Bible does. But when it says God is awful, it means full of awe, not terrible. God is awesome. God is terrible. We say God is terrible. We mean that he's mighty and enormously bigger than we are, and more powerful, electrifying. That he's like a storm. Sometimes he's compared to a storm. He has all of that sort of gravitas about him. The scripture says in Psalm 29 that when the Lord speaks, the voice of the Lord, when it speaks, that the deer calf and the cedars of Lebanon are split from one end to the other. And so we have to know who God is. I've said this before, that our walk with the Lord is based on an attitude of latitude and gratitude. Our attitude should be is that God's on a different latitude than we are. He's here, we're here. And our attitude should be gratitude for what all He's done for us. We had fathers, many of us, who were awe-inspiring. Sometimes they were awe-inspiring. Sometimes they were just mean. But we had fathers, many of us who did. We respected them. We would never think of saying some things to our fathers that some children today say to their fathers. You know, it got to be pretty popular back in the 70s for children to start calling their dads by their first name. Or especially their stepfathers by their first name. You know, the separation between adults and children began to be broken down, and it wasn't long before the children were running the adults instead of the other way around. I was afraid to give too much trouble to my adults, any of them, because I was taught differently. And you can say, well, there was too much fear. Might have been. But what's worse, too much fear or not enough respect? And I'd rather have too much fear than not enough respect. So God brought these slaves to Mount Zion, to Mount Sinai. And they had been in Egypt for 400 years. They'd been slaves for a couple hundred of those years, 250 or so of those years. And they had lived pretty much dog-eat-dog lives. And some people had remained faithful to the Lord, and other people had grown bitter and gotten very, very casual with God. And they mostly complained and moaned and whined and fussed, as we might say, in a nice place like this. And so when they got around God, when the Lord came and rescued them and brought them out of Egypt and did all these things, they had a very difficult time learning how to relate to Him. Moses would be a hero one day, they want to stone him the next. You know, instead of trusting God that He was going to work through these various things, being grateful that the Lord, that Moses had shown up, the deliverer had shown up, the first Messiah, as it were, had shown up to deliver them, they were just complaining and moaning and bitching day after day after day before they even got out of the place. Then when they got out of the place, they began to complain and moan about how long a walk it was, and the free manna was boring, and the free quail was boring, and the free water was boring. And it's kind of like they had a sense of entitlement. And so the Lord had a problem. He had to establish in them some sense of awe, or they would never be able to relate to Him. And so God does what God does, and that is that He establishes His holiness and He protects it with His wrath. Now, the wrath of God, we use the word wrath to mean anger. So we use it. You see my wrath. That means you see my anger. But that's not what the word wrath means and what it meant in the time of the Bible. The wrath of God was that part of His nature which protected His holiness. It was that part of His nature which would break out against any unholiness that would try to assault His presence. It would be like if you had something that was very could not stand to be around water, or it would be destroyed, and you would build protective mechanisms to fight back water so it couldn't get to it. It would be the protective mechanisms built into something to prevent it from being destroyed. And all creatures have protective mechanisms to prevent themselves being destroyed, and God's no different. I've used the example before that it's kind of like the clean room at the CDC. If you allow a lot of filth into the clean room, then all the experiments will be ruined. Everything they've done will be void, invalid. Very often, very expensive experiments will be ruined. If there was a leak in the ceiling, everything would just have to be thrown away and start over. And so a clean room, wherever it's the CDC or whenever, is always heavily protected against dirt, filth, water, whatever. Very often there are washing procedures before you go in, and there are clothing that you have to wear, special clothing. And then there's eventually like an ionic chamber where you walk in and the ion rays zap the dust off of you. So that when you walk in, there's not even dust off of you. Well, that's what God's wrath is. God is that part of His nature that protects His holiness. And the problem is that we aren't clean. So if we come into the presence of God, we will foul Him. Because of our sinfulness, mankind's sinfulness, we were separated from God. When Jesus came, He made a way for us to return to God, to go back to God, to come into His presence again. But even that is still has some distance, so we can't come into His very presence until we are cleaned up. And that's what happens to us at judgment. We are cleansed of our sin. Those who walk into the seat of judgment who do not know the Lord take a good look at their unholiness and God's holiness and the wrath of God, and they go, I don't think I'll go there. It's scary. I've used the example before about if you showed up at your judgment and God lived in the ocean, and He said, I would be glad for you to come in fellowship with me and come and dwell with me, but you got to be able to breathe water. And you'd go, well, I can't breathe water. And so you'd have to reluctantly turn away and realize that you are not capable of fellowshipping with God. God's not mean, He's just other. Now, if Jesus were your Savior, He might get up and He might say, okay, wait a minute. His name is written in the book right here, Dan Griffin, He belongs to me. So I grant Him my righteousness. He has made me His Lord, and I grant Him my righteousness. I impart my righteousness to Him, and it's imputed to Him. He's treated as if it's His own righteousness. And in this particular analogy, what would happen is Dan would suddenly grow gills because Jesus imparted them to him. And now he can go right down in the midst of the water and breathe and fellowship God in the whole nine yards. Our unholiness is a demonstration of a lack of a capacity to be with God, or an impediment in our capacity to be with God. So God had to teach these people that they couldn't just foul the earth all around Him, that they had to respect Him at some level. And they were a very, very undisciplined, entitlement-based, spoiled, moany, gripey people. And so He was on Sinai, the mountain, and they kept trying to go up on the mountain to see if they could get Him to do stuff, and they were having their obscene sacrifices and whatever. So God put a wrath on the mountain so that anyone who came up and touched the mountain was struck dead. Well, you know, a couple, 400 or 500 people, and after a while they get the message, you know, there. You don't want to be going up on the mountain. They were told not to go up on the mountain, but it was like, yeah. We had some friends in, we were with the last few weeks, and they had some very nice children, but totally self-willed. And whatever you told them to do was wasting your breath. They were going to do whatever it is they wanted to do. And they were sweet kids, but they'd never been told no. Oh, they'd been told no a lot, but it was never been enforced. And so it was hard to watch. I mean, they would just, their parents would say things, and they would just absolutely either ignore them, or they'd say, no, I'm not going to do that. Like you'd say to the one, don't get out of the car, we're going to do this. He says, I'm getting out. And off he'd go. He's 8 years old. And he'd just do whatever he darn pleased. And the parents, who were good people, seemed helpless to deal with that. Well, that's going to cost that child later. Because when you have no boundaries, you're going to run into them later, and they're not going to be as forgiving as your parents. They're going to be cars in the road, or other schoolmates, or some, you know, their children tend to go away to boarding school after a certain while, which is where they find some boundaries. But sometimes it can be fatal, you know, because, you know, they just think they can just go wherever they want, and everybody just has to eat their dust. And it was hard to watch. It was sad to watch. I mean, they were nice kids. They were sweet kids. They just had no concept whatsoever that they should obey. It was. So, at any rate, God needed to teach us to obey. So He put His wrath on the mountain, and people started getting killed who walked up on the mountain. Whenever Moses would go up to talk with the Lord, Moses' countenance would be so changed by his closeness to the Lord that when he would come back down, the people would be terrified to look at him because of the awesomeness that was reflected in his countenance. And it would take days for that to wear off. And so they started telling Moses, you must wear a veil, because otherwise you come down, you scare the women, the children. You know, we all wet our pants. You've got to wear a veil. We cannot look upon the reflected face of God on you. It's too awesome. The people learned obedience through 40 years of very harsh discipline. So that by the time they got ready to go and take the land, they were actually a disciplined fighting force who were relatively obedient and did what they were told. God was sometimes very harsh with them when they failed to do what they were supposed to do. Because people needed to learn that to obey God, disobey God, has consequences. So the writer of Hebrews here is saying there are two mountains here. One is Mount Sinai, where the people become Jews. That's where they became Jews, was at Mount Sinai. That's where they became the family of God. Family of Israel, huh?
I was just, Diane had a question about that. I was trying to understand.
Yeah. Well, because they were just a nation of slaves before that. But they became the people of God at Mount Sinai, the Jewish people. Before that, they were just descendants of Abraham who had no particular identity. There were 12 tribes and they were whatever. And then there's Mount Zion where people become Christians. Mount Zion is the mountain of God that God presents to us through Christ. There is two mountains, he said. And he's saying to these people who are Christians, you have not had to approach a mountain where you were struck dead for your sins because your sins have been erased. You haven't had to go up into a mountain and be afraid to look in the face of God because your sins have been erased. You see what he's saying? If you go back to what he's saying here, he said, you have not come to a mountain, verse 18, that may be touched into you have not come to a mountain that may be touched to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet. The sound of words would sound with such that those who begged that no further word should be spoken to them. The people of Israel were so afraid of the voice of God that they said to God, don't talk to us anymore. Let Moses talk to us. You talk to Moses. Let Moses talk to us. And that's sad. That's sad. They were saying, we don't want to talk to you. You're too scary. What they could have said was, change us so that we can talk to you. But that isn't what they said. So we as Christians, we don't have the command that says, if even a beast touches a mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriad of angels, to a general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The mountain that you've come to as Christians is receptive to you. It is inviting you in. The God of the mountain is your friend because you're Christians. You have, I want to be God's friend. We've talked about this. You have come to a welcoming mountain. Why would you go back to the mountain of fear? Why would you go back to the mountain where you can no longer approach God? Why would you go back to the place where you can't hear His voice or don't want to hear His voice? To abandon that which has been given you as this great privilege to be God's friend, to go back to be His enemy, is a terrible thing for you to do. The people who came to Sinai could not find permanent salvation there. That's why they had this constant sacrifice of animals one after another. It was an awful and fearful place of dread, whirlwinds, trumpet, blast, and blazing fires. You're beginning to get a little bit of feel of what is hell. The reason that hell is fearful is because in hell we are constructed in such a way as to be subject to the wrath of God, not His anger. That which breaks out to protect His holiness. Yet the people still could not obey the simplest commands concerning their flocks and their boundaries. They fled from the voice of God and from the face of God. The people who come to Mount Zion found a permanent salvation. It's a wonderful place. The assembly of those who are enrolled in heaven. It is full, a city full of angels. People being perfected and rightly related people. It's the dwelling place of our God, our judge, and Jesus, our mediator, whose blood is better than Abel's blood. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Jesus' blood calls out for forgiveness. When the blood of Abel was shed, it cried out for vengeance. When the blood of Jesus was shed, he shed it voluntarily, and it cried out for forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yeah.
That's a literal mountain.
Yeah.
But you're also referring to it as a metaphor like the church.
Well, the church is a metaphor for Mount Zion. What happens is the mountain of God comes down from out of heaven and positions itself at the, the whole world is going to become flat again with a gradual terrain up toward Mount Zion. It'll be the highest point. Mount Zion is a figurative place as well as as the definition of a natural one, yeah.
Is Mount Sinai? I know I've heard of it. Where is Mount Sinai?
Mount Sinai? Yeah. It's Arabian desert.
And is there anything that has been spectacular going on the mountain since this time frame?
Mm-mm. No. Shepherds have walked all over it with their sheep and whatever. It was a place where God came. That's what made it spectacular. Mm-hmm. If God's not there, it's just like any other piece of dirt. When God comes into my home, it's a spectacular place. God comes in your home, it's a spectacular place. That's what makes it holy. The word holy means set apart. Set apart for God. That's all it is. So we're holy. When I say that we're holy, I'm not saying we never sin. I'm saying we're set apart for God. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. The people who come to Mount Zion found a permanent salvation. One, blah, blah. It's a dwelling place of our God. I'll have to do that. All right, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The Lord is speaking to us. Don't refuse him. Don't stiff arm the Lord when he's speaking to us. For if those who did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turned away from him who warns us from heaven. So the first hymn is a small h. You see that? So if people did not escape when they refused him, like Moses on earth, then what about the people who shall not escape when they refuse him who warns us from heaven? The people said, don't talk to us. It's hard. It's more than we can handle. Our conscience very often lets us know that we have issues in some place or another. But we're very adept at saying to our conscience, be still, I don't want to hear this. I have too much going on in my own purpose and will, so don't talk to me. It's like saying to the voice of God, don't talk to me. I don't want to hear about what it is you don't want me to do because I'm bound and determined to do it. I can't hear you. It's like your kids, I can't hear you. And for us to tell God to stick in his ear, is not a smart thing. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If those who do not escape, we did this. Make sure that you do not refuse God's voice and his words. God's convicting voice in terms of your conscience. God's convicting voice in terms of something that's said in a sermon on Sunday. God's convicting voice that comes to us when we hear something on the radio and it sparks something inside of us. Or in a song, or in a hymn, or in a movie. When we see a movie and we see something very noble and we think, I should be more like that. Or God's convicting voice when he speaks to us through our children, or wherever it's coming from. Don't refuse the voice of God. Those who rejected God's voice from Sinai did not escape a punishment. Those who reject God's voice from heaven will suffer no less. There can be no stronger warning that people should not abandon Christianity for Judaism. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is an awesome God, He reigns. You've heard this song. The heavens and the earth are going to disappear in fire. God's kingdom will always remain. We need to be grateful that we belong to the kingdom of God. We need to offer acceptable service to God with respect. We be warned, God's holiness will purge by fire all ungodliness and time. The best bet is to get on with getting your unholiness purged now before the fire of God does it, in some time when you hadn't planned on it. Our best bet is to go before the Lord and say, okay, let's work on cleaning me up. Show me the things that you need me to understand and learn, and what ways you want me to change, and then show me, send your spirit to do that for me, because I can't do it for it. But, the self, I'd always rather take the splinter out of my own hand than have somebody take a knife and take it out for me. You know, there's a certain sensitivity that. All right, chapter 13. Should be our last chapter. Yeah. A little laundry list of advice and counsel. Let love and of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Sometimes strangers show up and they're actually angels from God. Or they are messengers from God. Remember, the word angels means messenger. So you could take this scripture validly to mean angels, the kind with wings, oh, they got a human body. Or messengers, people who are bringing a message from God. There are times when you befriend somebody or whatever, and they wind up saying something to you that actually clicks, and you go, boy, I'm glad I was there to hear that. Well, that's a messenger from God. He may not apparate on you like Harry Potter, but he was an angel nonetheless, a messenger. So be hospitable to people. Be kind to people. Be nice to people. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Try to think of the other people's needs and respond to that. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So there's this laundry list here. I think we've gotten the sense of all that. The writer of Hebrews. Yeah. Fornication. A little definition here from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. Sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. The technical distinction between fornication and adultery is that adultery involves married persons while fornication involves those who are unmarried. But the New Testament always often uses the terms in general sense for any unchastity. Of the seven lists of sins found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the word fornication is found in five of them and is the first on the list each time. In the book of Revelation, fornication is the symbolic of how idolatry and pagan religion defiles true worship of God. So I just thought I'd give you the dictionary definition of that. We always, I like to say this, people think it's funny, but if you are married and you commit adultery, the penalty was you were stoned. So the penalty for adultery was death. But if you were single and you had sex with somebody with whom you weren't married, then you were forced to marry. So the penalty for fornication was marriage. According to God, sexual relationship with someone is marriage. And that's why he says, don't be running around having sex with wrong people. Why should you join Christ, who's in you, with Satan? Why would you make Christ a party to your fornication? Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? So we need to be content with what we have. Now, this relates to the command on fornication, which came just above it. And part of what that means is we need to be thankful for the person we have, the people we have. God will never forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? When I was, Nancy and I were in seminary, we joined the Free Methodist Church for a number of reasons. And one of the things I liked about the Free Methodist Church, they're a much more conservative branch of Methodism than is the United Methodist Church. And they practiced Wesley's doctrine of simple living. Wesley ruled that no church should ever be built in such a way as to be expensive. That's why all the old Methodist churches you see in the country are white clapboard frame buildings with almost no stained glass windows. He said the churches should be simple, functional, useful. He said they should be warm and able to be cooled, but not gaudy, not whatever. When the people who first came to Methodism, they were mostly poor people. Because, like Jesus, Wesley went among the poor people and they responded to the gospel, and they did. As time went on, the middle and upper class people began to adhere to the gospel of John Wesley. They began to buy in to what Wesley was saying, mostly because of the corruption of the church around them. And when they came in, they made the mistake of bringing their lifestyle with them. So they go, you know, we ought to spruce this place up a little bit, you know. Get some expensive stained glass windows and put some carpet down on the thing in the floor and put in some nice softer pews with bench stuff and, you know, put a big pipe organ in the back up there. And the pastors would resist that when they could. And if there were a pastor who had a lot of authority, he'd say, no and hell no. Because they understood. But what happened is, eventually they wound up with churches that they had to mortgage to put together. Now, when you have a mortgage on a church, you've got to find a way to pay for it. And there are a number of mechanisms. One mechanism was to start renting the pews. And so what would happen is every year, families would give money for the pew they sat in as a family. That's why you would sometimes see their names on the pews. This is the Jones family pew. This is the Smith family pew. And, of course, the wealthiest people in the church, they got to pick first, and they picked the front pews and whatever, and then the poor people stood in the back. Pew rents, it was called, and it began to set up a class distinction in Methodism. And there was other issues along those lines that began to corrupt the church. You know, the Bible is dead set against any church having a mortgage. Because now the pastor can't preach the gospel. He's got to put butts in the seats. He's got to preach in such a way as not to run off the big spenders. He finds himself having the inability to confront the wealthy people in the church for their sins. He can kind of wink at them because he can't afford to lose them. And there becomes a class distinction in the church that was never meant to be there. I remember when I was a kid, I was raised Catholic. I was living in Lebanon, Kentucky. And we had a white church and a black church, both Catholic. St. Augustine's was there in the main square. I used to ring the bells there every morning, noon, and night. And then across the street from it was St. Monica's. Monica was Augustine's mother. Now, St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, the famous St. Augustine, wrote the Bishop of God, wrote the City of God, etc. He was black, but they kind of whitened him up. Now, his mother was black also. How's that for, you know, isn't that amazing? So the black people went to St. Monica's, and the white people went to St. Augustine's. This was in the 60s, and I was in rural Kentucky. We were pretty segregated. Well, every once in a while, they would get into a situation where they just didn't have enough priests to go do all the services, so they would let the blacks come and stand in the back. And when they came to the communion rail, they would go up the one aisle and back the one aisle. That was the way it was. I remember when I moved to Lebanon, Kentucky, I'd come from Louisville, and we were way ahead of where the school system was there. And so I coasted the entire year. I was in the seventh grade, doing fifth grade work in the seventh grade. And so because of that, and because I had experience as an altar boy and was the bell ringer, I would get out of class whenever there was a funeral to go to serve the funeral. And when the black people had a funeral, it was something to behold. But they did it at St. Monica's. They didn't do it at St. Augustine's. So you had this class distinction that is totally contrary to what Christianity is supposed to be about. It's what Paul speaks to in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about people coming together, the rich people eating the better foods and eating first, and leaving the lesser foods for the poor people. He talks about what a travesty that is. Because the Lord's Supper in the early church was a full meal. So, the people who were called Free Methodists in the 1830s basically rose up to confront the church and say, the Methodist church, and say, there's some things we're doing that are not right. One of them is that the pews ought to be free. There ought not to be anybody buying pews. And the second thing is that the people ought to be free. There ought not to be any of us owning slaves. And the third thing is that we ought to be free from addictions. And so they became known as the Free Methodists because they wanted everything to be free. And they're a smaller group of Methodists like the Nazarenes or the Wesleyans today. United Methodist people were actually the Methodist Episcopal Church that joined with the United Brethren to create this big monstrosity we call the United Methodist Church. That was later. But the Free Methodist people were really neat people. They sang. There was for many, many years no musical instruments in the Free Methodist Church at all. Not because they were particularly against them, because they didn't need them. Everybody sang with their whole heart. And their basic understanding is that if your instrument is a blessing to God. And usually if everybody's singing loud enough, the people who can't sing get carried along. And so what happens is they wind up in tune. But they sang with gusto. And we would go on Wednesday night to the hymn sing. And we would go and we would sing hymns, and we would sing the entire hymnal. And they would go for it, man. And by then they were using pianos and stuff. And up at where I went to seminary, at Asbury, they had a college and a seminary there, and both of them had a big music program. And so all the great musicians of the town were in our church. So we had some great musicians in our church, but it was not necessary. They sang with all their hearts, and they understood the words, and they knew what they meant, and they believed in simple living. Don't go out and buy a bigger house and a bigger house and a bigger house. Get what you need. The Lord wants you to have what you need. But then if you've got more money coming in, find a way to use it for the Lord. Don't keep upgrading your house or upgrading your car. Yes, sir.
Since you mentioned music and singing, don't forget that July is Family Choir Month. So everybody in here needs to sign up and go sing.
Well, we do.
Yeah,
we do. Nancy and I sing. We're at 8 o'clock class, 8 o'clock service. The 8 o'clock service is a hymn sing, and we all sing. We have Bob Denham, who plays for us, but we all sing. At any rate,
you don't go to 8, you can come to it.
Well, I'm a little busy at 9:30 and 11, but... Well, you know, yeah, because, I mean, one of the problems that you get into, in all honesty, in a lot of churches, is the choir winds up performing for the rest of the people. And that's not what God really wants. What He wants is all of us out there croaking it out the best we can from all of our heart. And I mean, I remember people, we'd have people in our church that have big old booming voices and whatever, and there'd be some school marm, and you had this guy who's just croaking it out, and he's off key by, you know, really. She'd reach out and touch him like a tuning fork. He'd get in line. He'd just come right on up. It was like a tuning fork. She'd just, the little lady, she'd just get a hold of him, and he'd just come right on up. It's like the vibration was coming through her hands.
Would you talk about the Lord's Supper initially was a full meal?
Sure. You have to remember that the original Lord's Supper was a full meal.
I don't remember that. So.
Yeah, you do. It's in the Bible. Jesus sat down with his disciples on the night before he died, and he had a full meal. And at that meal, he took a loaf of bread and some wine, and he broke it and blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, broken for you, for forgiveness of your sins. This is my blood, poured out for you, whatever. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." Remember, that's what he said. The Lord's Supper was a Seder meal. It was like the Jewish Seder. The Seder was a meal that was dedicated to God, celebrating their salvation, their deliverance from Egypt. The you know what I'm saying? And so the Lord has always wanted his people. People fellowship around food. People fellowship around eating. And it's one of the places where people can come together and just enjoy each other. That's why the Thanksgiving dinner can be so nice. Or just going out to lunch with people after church, or, you know, whatever. Just getting together and eating. It's one of the problems we always used to have is you couldn't get skinny in the church because they was always having some kind of food deal, you know. And everybody could cook, you know, good. So, at any rate, the Lord's Supper initially was people coming together to eat. And in the process, they would take a moment and celebrate the breaking of the bread and the wine. And what would happen is that it's kind of like a potluck. Think of a potluck. Everybody would bring something. And the rich people would bring what they brought. And the poor people would bring what they brought. Now the thing about the rich people is that they got there sooner because they didn't have to work. And the poor people would come straggling in later. And what happened in Corinth was the rich people were getting there early, scarfing up all the good food and then leaving. And by the time the poor people got there, there wasn't that much good stuff left, which showed a real unneighborliness of them. And Paul rebuked them for it. And about the way that they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. You know, he said, everybody should bring what they have and we should spread it out and everybody should share. You should treat this poor guy as if he is your brother and let him eat from your bounty. So it was the Catholic Church who turned it in time into a kind of a bread and wine service. But and that's why, for instance, that so many Protestants have these potluck dinners. Because it's really just a throwback from the time when they always used to eat together to celebrate the Lord. So a potluck dinner is just people coming together to celebrate their relationship in Christ. That's what it is. Reminds me, it seemed like, speaking of advertisements, it seemed like there's a men's steak cook-off or something this Thursday night. $10. At any rate, does that help you?
Yes, thank you.
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Honor your pastors and your teachers. Now, I have no self-serving point here. One of the nice things that I like is that I teach and I get nothing for it. So I can say whatever I darn please. Whereas you take the pastors, professional pastors, they got to watch what they say. People vote for my classes with their feet. They leave. If they don't like it, they leave. You see a bunch of feet sticking up in the air. So they leave. But it gives me the liberty to speak what I feel like the Lord is saying. But we are meant to honor our pastors. See, one of the things that we've got upside down in the church today, one of the many things we got upside down in the church today, is the whole notion of what is a pastor. Jesus said it this way, "I am the good shepherd, and the sheep know my voice, and I know my sheep." He said, "I am the door to the flock, and anybody who enters other than through me is a thief and a liar." He's breaking and entering. I am the door. But people should come into my flock vis-a-vis the pastor. And he said, a shepherd is different than a hireling. A hireling doesn't own the sheep. They're not his. He doesn't have any sense of them belonging to him. And if we get a pack of wolves goes along, he'll cut and run. They're not his sheep. But the shepherd who knows all these sheep, you know, personally, he will defend his sheep with his very life. He'll defend them because he loves these sheep. He'll defend them because they feed his babies. He'll defend them because it's his livelihood. But the hireling will cut and run. He has no vested interest. Okay. All right. That means that our pastors, the word pastor means shepherd. That's what the word means. Pastor, shepherd. The pastor in the pasture. Pastor, okay? Pastoral, the shepherd. Our pastors are supposed to be God's shepherds for us. And if you look up the word shepherd in your concordance, there's a lot of scripture where the prophets just beat the bejabbers out of bad shepherds and talk about good shepherds. So our shepherds are supposed to come in and nurture us and take care of us and comb our wool out a little bit and, you know, hit us with a stick once in a while if we get out of line and keep the flock in order and all that sort of thing. They have authority from God, have power from God, authority. And we are to obey them. We are to honor them as the Lord. But we don't want pastors. We want hirelings. We want people we can hire and fire. That's what we want. Because if we don't like it, we can fire them. If you happen to grow up in a church where somebody started the church and people have all that pastor's been there forever, you know what it's like. That pastor can tell you to hitch up your git and you will. Because it's his church. But when you go to a church where the pastors are changing hats every 3 years, you know, it's kind of like, well, I can wait this one out. Or, you know, if I don't really like this guy, you know, whatever. He's nobody. He's just somebody who's coming. He's a technician coming in. He's not. See, I think that all ministry is fatherhood, is parenthood. I think pastors are supposed to be fathers, parents, and the people. And I have a disagreement with the Methodist Church over the principle of itinerancy, of moving the pastors every 3 or 4 years. And I know why they do it, and I know it's a good way for some guys to move up because of their skill level, and it rewards churches who put a lot of money into the conference and by giving them the better ones, and it enables them to grow in right markets and all that sort of thing. And if a church is sort of dying out, they can put a what they call a burying pastor in. Somebody who's warm and loving and whatever, and he just stays there until they're all dead and buried, and he goes somewhere else. That's what they call him, a burying pastor. A burying pastor. Somebody, you've got a church that's got 50 people, and you've got an old retired guy who's just, he's good, and he's a neat fella, and they'll stick him in there, and he'll just keep burying them and keep comforting them until they're all gone.
Then he retires.
You know, or keels over. So, but I'm not a fan of itinerancy, which puts me at odds with the structure of the church. I think that when a person comes in, if they become the pastor somewhere, that they should stay the pastor somewhere. I think we're better off when pastors know generations of families, fathers, sons, grandsons, mothers, daughters, granddaughters. I think if you've got a good man, like you take Warren Latham. I love Warren Latham. He was a pistol. I mean, Warren Latham called himself a CEO pastor. And it was my way or the highway. He was grumpy. But he was a good preacher and he cared about his people. And he could be a rump for rump sometimes. But he was a pastor. He wasn't a hireling. You know, they're all going to be different. Every father is different. Every pastor is different. Every whatever. But if you have someone who says, these sheep are mine, assigned me by God to care for them, that's why you leave the 99 and go after the one, because every one of them is important to you. So we're supposed to honor our pastors. What happens when we don't honor our pastors is they get stupid when they talk to us. Now, remember that Jesus Christ walked into Nazareth and began to preach to the people, and they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And they were totally unable to hear him because they didn't honor him. Okay? The prophet's not without honor except in his own house. Okay? So even Jesus the Lord was unable to preach in Nazareth. There was no, the scripture said he could do no mighty deeds. He healed a few sick, but he could not preach to those people because they would not hear him. What happens is, if you want a good teacher or a good preacher, listen to him. Listen to him. pray for him. Ask God to help him. Some people have more skill than others. There's no doubt about that. But, you know, when you're looking at a pastor, pastors have different roles. The Scripture says in Ephesians 4:11 that God gave gifts to the church, that among those are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Those five gifts that God gave to the church, and no one person is them all. Billy Graham's an evangelist. Probably a crummy pastor, you know, because, I mean, what he's good at is going out and telling people they need to get saved. We got way too many pastors that are telling their same people in church week after week, you need to get saved. Well, all right, then somebody needs to get saved. Amen. We all agree with that. And they don't go to teaching or sanctifying, leading people on. I think we have one of the best pastors that I've ever been. You know, I've never been around. Steve is tough to, sometimes he's not the greatest preacher in the world, but he is, I get him because I choose to. But a lot of people, you know, frustrated with it. But he is one of the best pastors I've ever had. He is most loving and kind, and he will be there, and he will help you. And he's humble, and he's been down the path. He's broken. He's a great pastor. And we've had better preachers that weren't such good pastors. Different skills. So we need to honor whoever God gives you. The people who think I'm a good teacher are the people who honor me. The people who don't honor me, they think I suck. I can point to you some. I can give you some names. There's only one class I've ever had to teach here where I had no choice and they had no choice. And it was a problem because they couldn't leave and neither could I. And so it just wasn't as much fun.
Yeah, can I share?
Yeah.
It's really true. I have seen Wayne go from one class to another or whatever, and in one class it's like the Holy Spirit blows through him because the people are there and
same message.
Receptivity, and it's like it quenches the Holy Spirit just like that. And it's like you can't say anything, they can't hear anything. It's just really amazing to see.
The Holy Spirit's like water. He comes down from above, takes the path of least resistance, and freezes when he gets a cold reception. And I can be in a class at sometimes a certain group of people, and you know, I just I can't say a thing because there's elements or something in that class that are just sitting back stoning me off.
And I want to say too, this Monday night group is like my favorite class. It really is, because a lot of times on Sunday people come because they, you know, they feel like they need to be there on Sunday, and so they come to Sunday school or whatever. But on Monday night there's no church. You know what I mean? You all come voluntarily.
You come because you want to. It's easier for me to preach in this class than it is either of the two Sunday school classes that I teach. And that's the reason why.
Why? Because of expectation?
No, because the people here want to hear me. They wouldn't be here if they didn't. Whereas, like she said, in some classes, they don't want to hear me, but they're stuck with me. I'm the assigned teacher. Or because it's Sunday, they got to go to class, and so they come in, they're sort of casual about it. You know, they didn't actually get up off of their dinner table and drive over here. They were just hanging out anyway, waiting for the kids. And that's sort of a casual sort of an attitude. It's the Lord. I mean, what you want out of me is not all my wisdom. You want the Holy Spirit flowing through me. That's what you want. And
that's right. I made a choice.
You weren't already in church.
No, that's right. You know, yeah, I'm here because I want to.
Yeah. And what it does is it makes a huge difference to the person who's teaching or preaching or whatever. And one of the things I notice that's really interesting is Mark Danzy is really sort of coming to his own as a preacher, and people are encouraging him. I mean, it's like when he's out there, it's kind of like, okay, you know, we're for you, Mark. You know, come on, come on, and it's helping him to grow. I mean, that's how That's what happens with young preachers. A church who gets... When I was in seminary, the seminarians would go out on the weekends and they'd go to 2-3 point charges. A charge is a little church. So they might have a... They might go to some town 8 hours away and they might preach at the First Methodist, the Second Methodist, and Jehovah Jireh Methodist, you know. And the thing of it is there's like 50 people in each one of those churches and they're all related to each other. But they had a fight at Thanksgiving one time and so they have three churches, okay. So they'll go out there and they'll do a Saturday night service at one place and then they'll do a Sunday morning at 8 and then a Sunday morning at 10 and then they'll hang out for lunch with some people and then they'll go back to seminary. Sometimes they leave Friday night and they have baptisms on Saturday. And those are called 2-3 point charges. And people might have them as far as an hour away to 8 hours away. I've seen people drive from Kentucky to Michigan every weekend, Friday night, in order to go to their little churches. And what you got is a bunch of churches, generally speaking, they're a bunch of older people. And some of them are nice. And what they do is they basically let the young preacher come and practice. You know, and when you go into one of those churches where the people are sweet and they're kind and they're loving and they just want a man of God to come and share the word and baptize them, encourage them, and bury them and do those kind of things, but they're loving people, you can really learn to preach in a church like that. But if you walk into, you know, Snarly Fuzzbottom and his whole family, you know, and they're just going, you know, Jesus couldn't preach in a church like that. So a lot of churches, and those kind of churches, wind up being the practice ground for a whole bunch of young preachers. And that can either be good or bad. That can either be good or bad. Churches are a mess. Somebody was telling me that tonight. See, yeah. Churches can be a mess. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were occupied were not benefited. Jesus, God, and truth are always the same. We can talk about how, you know, our new modern seminary understanding of this or that is this or that or this or that. But I really want to know, what did the apostles teach about this or that? Because what did, you know... You know, we can talk about the fact that people don't believe that there was a Noah's Ark. That seminary professors don't believe that the earth was created in 7 days. All that kind of stuff. We can, you know, we can say, okay, here's all this, and these are allegories, and this is this, and whatever. You got to remember that in order to get a PhD, you got to write a dissertation. And by this time in the world, all the good topics are gone. So what happens is people write contrary papers. In order, we've actually had about 40 years of contrary dissertations. We're now back at the place where you could actually write one pro the Bible, and it would be different, and they would take it. If I wanted to do a dissertation get a PhD, and I said I want to do something on how you know God created the earth or whatever, well, 20 years ago you couldn't do that. It wasn't sophisticated enough a topic. What you needed to do is to suggest that, you know, Adam divorced Lilith and, you know, then he married Eve. And, I mean, you know, you got all this kind of crazy stuff, okay? Well, here's what I know. When you read Jesus, John, Peter, James, Paul, Luke, they all believed in 7-day creation. They all believed in Noah's Ark. When you read them, read Jesus. Read Jesus talks as if Noah really lived. He talks about Adam as if he was really there. He talks about creation as if it really happened. So I got, you know, Professor Dr. So-and-so with 9 degrees and Jesus. Okay? I'm going with Jesus. I'm going with Jesus. I figure he wasn't too stupid. You know? I'll take my chances over here. Especially because I've been where Professor Mr. Know-It-All took his education and I know what it's made of. Mondays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays, you pray to God. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
You also have to throw the Holy Spirit in there as well.
Well, and not if you're a Methodist. You can tip the Holy Spirit.
I say that because I've heard more than one Bible. I've been to a lot of good churches. You start most of it with Heavenly Father who said, in Jesus' name, they pray.
Yeah.
You can say they're the same. And I've always wondered about that, too.
Well, when Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Okay. All right, we pray in Jesus' name and we pray to the Father. Jesus told us to pray to the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. But we talk to the Lord, okay? So it depends on what you're doing. It depends on what you call prayer, yeah?
And the third thing, and you know I've talked about this, is where does the Holy Spirit get in the mix?
Now,
he's the one who magically appears because Jesus is the Heavenly Father.
Well, he's the one, no, he's actually the one who empowers us to do all of that. The truth is it don't matter. The very truth is, pray to whomever you're praying to. But when Jesus said, they asked Jesus, how do we pray? And here's what he said. Pray Daddy. Abba. Abba means my Father whom I love. My Daddy. Pray Abba, Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. You know, praise be you. Okay, praise to you. Hallowed, holy is your name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth just like it is in heaven. We're supposed to pray that the kingdom of God will come on earth. The will of God will be done on earth. That it will come into our lives. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us, you know, all that sort of thing. But God's never going to God's never going to be upset because you prayed to the wrong guy. You know, the Trinity is an interesting thing. You got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's three persons, but it's only one being. And what do you do with that? How do you make that up? And the answer is nobody can explain it. People have tried. There's a definition called modalism. Modalism says that I am a Father, I am a Son, and I'm an Uncle. So I am one of those other things at any particular point in time. I'm a son to my father, Ivan. I'm a father to my son Todd, and I'm an uncle to my, or cousin actually, but you know, whatever. So the point is I'm one person, but I have more than one mode or role. And that's the way some people use to kind of deal with the Trinity. Then the question becomes, well, okay, when Jesus was on earth, who was he praying to? You know what I'm saying? But it's there's all that sort of thing. But sometimes it's just easier for children to think of them as three people. You know, three people. No. You stupid wench, you know, I mean. No, he doesn't at all. He's not the slightest bit. We have to remember that the way the Bible describes the Father is that he is a Father in the sense of creator and sustainer. He describes the second person of the Holy Trinity as the Word of God. In other words, Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is the Word that God spoke. He created us by the Word. That Word became incarnate in the man Jesus. But Jesus wasn't in heaven before Mary had the child. The second person of the Trinity was.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Jesus was not a person until he was born. He was just a spirit of God. He was just God. There was no Jesus running around heaven before that. Well, aren't we lucky that the second person of the Trinity accepted that role to come down and become human among us? Yeah, he became Jesus, but he wasn't Jesus. That'd be like me saying that you know that Nancy wasn't always Nancy Clark. Now I could say, well, when Nancy Clark was a little girl, well, there really was no Nancy Clark as a little girl. She was Nancy Wilde. You see what I'm saying? But we talk about her past as if she always was who she is now. Now, the Spirit of God is just that. It's the Spirit that emanates between the Father and the Son. It's just that it is divine in its nature. It's a person. It's a person. Jesus said, it's necessary that I go away and leave you, because if I go away and leave you, I will send you the Spirit. It's kind of like, you know, we can't both be here at the same time. Because you need to operate without me. And you can't do that. If I'm here, you'll depend on me. So I'm sending you the Spirit to enable you to become like me. Jesus talked to the Father all the time. He he worked all his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, remember, he left his superpowers at home. Okay.
And if that God created us in our image.
Yeah, that's right. He's we are created in the image of God, male and female. We're created in the image of God. So let us make man. That's what you're talking about. Let us make man in our image.
Our image.
Our image. And you know, even Aristotle, long before all this came along, said that man was a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. You know, I mean, it's kind of like we get lost sometimes in the conversation about who I am. Am I the soul? Am I my spirit? Am I my body? You know, the way I like to deal with it is that the body is the vessel that holds the soul. This isn't me. I live in here. I'm in here looking out. And you know, the best way to think about that is go look in the mirror and say, who is it that stole my body? I mean, it's like, you know, you got, holy smack. You know, I mean, when I'm in here on the inside, I'm still 30 years old and pretty, you know. But when I look at the mirror, it's kind of like, what happened to my body? That I'm not the body. I live in it. Okay. And the part of me that lives and dwells is the Spirit of God. But what makes that Spirit me is the wingness of that Spirit, or what I call the toe tag. Okay? So if you look at, I used to tell my children, what is the Spirit? And I would tell them, it's what's missing when you look at the corpse in the casket. Because we've all seen a person sleeping, and we've all seen a corpse in the casket, and they don't look the same. They don't look the same. So when a person's sleeping, even if they're very still, you can see fullness in their tissue, and you can, you know, whatever. I mean, scientists tell us that when the spirit leaves, we lose 9 grams.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
So what is the difference in the soul and the spirit?
The spirit is the life force of God that's in me, and the soul is the... I'm sorry, what's your first name?
Dartha.
Yeah, that's right, okay. So the soul is the Darthiness of you. It's what makes you different than her. It's your personality. It's the psyche. It's your you-ness. You know, it's the Dan-ness of him. It's the Nancy-ness of her. It's the Diane-ness of her. The spirit is all the spirit of God. But what gives it the flavor that's me?
Personality.
Personality is a good way to talk about it. Psyche, whatever. When we come back to get our bodies, you know, we got to make sure that Dartha gets Dartha's body. Well, it's that toe tag that tells us that's the right one. It's the Darthiness. Okay?
Okay, what does this is kind of far afield, I guess, but how about the cremation angle?
No, it's not. Let me tell you about cremation. If you go and you get yourself hyper embalmed, put yourself in a Titanic vault, and do all that kind of stuff up, if you're lucky, when they open it up, there'll still be something there. But if you live in New Orleans or anywhere else in the last 6,000 years, by the time they open up your grave, you're in about 9 million worms in 7 generations somewhere. Your pieces and parts are crawling all over Europe.
Whereas less clean ashes.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't matter. If you spread the ashes, you're just doing them a favor. They can get to them easier. Otherwise, they got to gobble them up and then go for a bite, you know. That's right. There's a whole bunch of fish out there running around with all old Davy Jones, you know. So, remember we talked about 1 Corinthians 15. The body that's raised is not the body that was planted. He said, no body's like that. You don't plant the apple tree, you plant the seed, and it becomes the apple tree. So whatever is planted dies and disintegrates, but then it becomes something different. See, otherwise, we like to tell Aggie jokes where I'm from because all my kids went to Texas A&M along with all my money, and so I have the legal right to tell Aggie jokes.
Yeah.
And we like to tell about the Aggie who went into the feed store, decided he wanted to go into raising chickens, and bought himself a couple of dozen little chicks, and he took them home, and he come back about a week later, and he said, they didn't do me very good at all. He said, I don't know if it's because I planted them too close together or upside down, but they didn't do good.
So the resurrection of the body is not the body that
that we put in the ground is not the physical. It says
so, right in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. The body that was is not the body that will be.
So it's the soul that's resurrected.
The soul stays with the spirit. When you die, Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. Okay, there's actually one little other thing in there. The golden bowl is the body. It's broken. It's shattered. And the silver cord is the connection between the body and the spirit. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Well, the other piece that goes with the spirit is the toe tag. It's that thing that says, this is Wayne. And this piece of spirit is him. This is Dan. This is him. You see what I'm saying? And it's like, that's why... If, you know, when the spirits in heaven are talking, they'll go, and you are, and they'll look at the toe tag. Oh, okay, you're Darth. That's all. You know what I'm saying? I mean, because the spirit's all the spirit. You know, and you're not going to have any look in the spirit. You know, spirit's like, well, you know, we try to do our best to think about what a spirit looks like, and we sort of think it's like a water person, you know, that you can sort of see through them, but they still have a shape or a form. Uh-huh. Yeah, well, the spirit's like air.
So we shall know as we are known.
We'll know each other by soul. Now, once you get a glorified body, then people will learn to know you that way too. But remember that even Jesus was not recognizable easily by the people who knew him after he raised from the dead. They were confused. Two guys walked the entire day with him and said, you know, man, didn't he seem familiar? You know? Yeah, that's right. It was when they got it. It's kind of like I can sometimes tell who the actor is. What's his name? Sutherland. He starts speaking that cranky voice. I know exactly who it is. Or his father, Donald Sutherland. They got these distinct voices. You know, if you do these animated cartoon things, you go to see Shrek and all that kind of stuff, you know who's talking. Because some people's voices are so distinct. All right. Yes? Oh, just scratching. Sold to $395,000 to Mr. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. All right, we did all that. Jesus, God, and truth are always the same. Don't be fooled by strange teachings. Let faith strengthen your heart. Food strengthens us temporarily. Faith strengthens us eternally. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought to the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He's using a metaphor about what they did with the sacrificial lamb. Hence let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. We must be willing to suffer ridicule and ostracism for the faith. Animals sacrificed for sin are burned outside the camp. Their blood is brought into the holy place as an offering. Outside the camp implies unwanted, rejected, despised, or the garbage dump. Jesus, our ultimate sacrifice for sin, was slain outside the gate. Unwanted, rejected, despised, the slaughtering place. He was willing to be humiliated to save us. We must be willing to be humiliated to honor him. Let us go outside the camp with him bearing his reproach. Jesus said, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father. We are citizens of heaven and not of this world. I'm sorry. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Okay? We are citizens of heaven and not of this world. We are aliens, sojourners, and strangers in a strange land. Hebrews 11:9 said, by faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs in the same promise. Once again, we see people not spending their money on a permanent dwelling, but just on what they need to survive because they got to move for God. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We're looking for the city of God. All these have died in faith without receiving the promises. They confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We are ambassadors to this world representing a great king. I'm going to jump down here. All right, verse 15. Through him, Jesus, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So praise is our daily sacrifice. It is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Sometimes it's a great sacrifice to praise God in the midst of tribulation. We like to think about the people in the Old Testament offering rams and lambs and doves and bulls and all that sort of thing. Well, that's all been done away with in Christ. But we do have a sacrifice. Our sacrifice is to praise God every day. The fruit of our lips, that is what we offer to God. Praise. That means in good times we praise him, in bad times we praise him. It's the morning sacrifice. It's the evening sacrifice. It's why when we sit down at the meal, we say, thank you for this food, and thank you for this, thank you for that. It just gives us a milepost while we remember to thank him when we pray over the food. You know? We are meant to praise and thank God as a sacrifice. Not just when it's easy to do, not just when it's sort of natural. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices God is pleased. Doing good for others is also part of our daily sacrifice. This too is sometimes a great sacrifice. Giving to others can and will be done at cost to ourselves. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch of your souls, as those who will give an account. He's talking about pastors here. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey your pastors and your spiritual authorities. Keep watch over your souls. They will have to give an account for you. If you don't like the pastor you have, pray that he will become a better pastor. Pray that he will become a better pastor. He's God's messenger. I mean, you can get up and leave and go somewhere else, and you're entitled to do that. But when you get that somewhere else, pray for the pastor that's there. Let them be able to do this with joy. A grief-filled report to God about you will not do you any good. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So pray for us that we might be honorable in all things and be restored to come to you. Now the God of peace, who brought up the dead from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So may the God who raised Jesus up equip you in every way. Do we want to have more patience? Let God equip us. Do we want to have more generosity? Let God equip us. Do we want to have forgiveness? Let God equip us. We need to pray that God will equip us for what it is he has given us to do. The blood of the eternal covenant applies to us as well. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can equip us. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. So the spirit of Jesus can raise you from the dead. Do not abandon him or Christianity for a lesser relationship with Moses or Judaism. How about that? Comments?
Going back just one minute.
Please.
Thinking of the Apostles' Creed, could you say, instead of the resurrection of the body, could you say the resurrection of the soul?
No, because our bodies will be resurrected. We're all going to be resurrected at the coming of Christ.
Okay.
It's just that the bodies that we will receive will be different looking and made of different stuff, but it'll be us. See, don't get the impression that you're going back into the same shell you came out of. Like I said, it's spread throughout the face of the earth.
But you don't get that new body here when you die. You get it when...
You get it when Jesus comes back. Now, there's a difference between resurrection and reanimation. Okay, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he wasn't resurrected. He was reanimated. He was raised from the dead, but you wouldn't call that resurrection. The Bible tells us that the only person who's ever been resurrected from the dead is Jesus. When Lazarus was reanimated, he came back into the same body, which had the same high blood pressure, and he was still blind in one eye. I mean, I'm making this up. But he was still 58 years old. You know, he still had his prostate out. And he had to die again. You see? There are a lot of people that were reanimated in life, but they came right back into the same body. But that's not resurrection. Resurrection is something different altogether. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was the firstborn, the first fruits of the resurrection, and that all of us will get our reward, our own resurrected bodies, at His coming, when He comes back. And some people, we're told, won't die, but they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Some people are going to be here at 68 years old and whatever, and just like that, they're going to be 23. Yeah. You see what I'm saying? So don't get hung up on where all your molecules are. I mean, if you want to get into molecules. Yeah. Well, but the resurrection is not reanimation. Yeah. Steve was sharing Sunday something that I thought was. Are there other questions?
Yeah. Can you tell us where in the Bible it talks about, or maybe it's not in the Bible, but you mentioned the scientists say we lose 7 grams.
Oh, that's not in the Bible, hon. That's just a scientific fact that if you weigh a body immediately after death, it weighs 9 grams less than it did.
And what are they saying at 9 grams of your soul, spirit?
Yeah, well, they don't know. They don't know. They just... They say, well, maybe the air in it had some weight or something like that. But it's just, it's been used. There's actually a movie one time called 9 Grams. But all they know is it loses 9 grams. 9 grams is not a tremendous amount. So people have suggested that maybe that's the weight of the soul. Matters not to me. No, that's okay. Yeah. You talking about the series, John Adams?
Yes.
Yeah. What about it, huh?
I don't know. You're talking about John Wesley. They didn't want to
Well, actually, John Wesley did not preach against slaveholding. He did preach against slaveholding. I take that back. But what we're talking about people freeing their slaves, that I was talking about was in 1830. John Wesley, in fact, 1833 is the date when Wilberforce got England to agree to getting rid of the slaves. The last letter that John Wesley ever wrote to anybody before he died in 1738 was to Wilberforce to encourage him to keep up the good work of trying to get rid of the slave trade. That was the last letter he wrote to anybody before he died.
That was
1738. No, 1787 or something like that. He was born in 1703. He met the Lord in 1730. I think it was about 1787. He's about 85 years old, something like that. But I think that they finally abolished the slave trade in 1833 or something like that. If you saw the movie Amazing Grace, they talk about that in there.
Yeah. That's where the song was.
Yeah. Yeah, what happened is the John Newton, who was a ship captain who hauled some 20,000 slaves from Africa to America, was eventually so convicted by what he saw, smelled, and all that sort of thing, that he decided that he was beyond repair. He was a wretch. That he was just beyond repair. And he finally sold all of his ship and everything and went and became a kind of a cleric at a church where he was kind of, they called him a pastor, but he was actually a caretaker, and he preached and all that sort of thing. But he became a pastor, and he preached against the slave trade and whatever. But he wrote the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found, but blind, but now I see. And he wrote that song, about how God forgave him. How amazing it was that God could forgive him for all of his sinfulness. There was a man one time that we knew named Bernard Nathanson, and he was one of the first early big-time abortionists in New York, and he had aborted some 20,000 babies. And when he decided that it was the wrong thing to do, and he wasn't Christian, he was Jewish, and he just decided it was the wrong thing to do, so he became a leader in the pro-life movement. But at any rate, anything else?
You started telling us something about Steve, what he said on...
My time's up.
Oh, all right.
Yeah. Mox Nix.
Come on.
No, I was just going to, if we had a little extra time, I was going to mention something, but it's okay. Well, we'll find another time for it. It's 4 minutes after 9, and we need to quit, and somebody needs to pray us out.